You know, over the last year, one of the most rewarding things that I've had the privilege to do is to work with a gentleman in our church, Tom Barnes, teaching a class here called Sharing Your Story, also what we called 401, one of our intensive courses. We take all of our members through these four intensives to give a framework, a foundation for who Sierra is and where we're going. What we do in this class, the beauty of this class, is essentially is we try to help people become their own expert storytellers of their own life, learning how to share their story of what God's doing in their life with others, thereby fulfilling God's command to go into all the world and make disciples. We're also teaching them how to be good listeners so that they can hear what God is doing in other people's lives and help people connect to that. In this course, and the sharing your story thing we do, our focus isn't on dispensing information about what it means to be a Christian. You know, nowhere in the Bible will you see anybody that's engaged in God's story sitting down with someone and sharing the four spiritual laws. It is always a process and a journey of understanding and communication that's woven throughout all the scriptures. And the purpose of bringing that up to you this morning is that in this class, we want God's story to flow through your life. We want it to just be an outpouring of who you are. And the only way that can happen is to be connected to God's story. So interestingly enough, in this class, that we teach, I spend very little time on God's story because I really want to help people to understand how to communicate and to listen to one another. And then we go back and we kind of recapture some of God's story in that journey so that you can be more connected to it. Well, that's what this series is all about. It all belongs to God. It's understanding the deep premises of the purpose of the world and your life. Now, why is the word story so important? Because stories are life. And God himself is the master storyteller when you look at Scripture. Jesus told many stories because he understood what really spoke to people's lives. If you like the movies like I do, it is rare to have a conversation, it seems in our culture, for any length of time with anyone where the discussion of some movie doesn't come up. Why? Because movies are very well prepared and artist-driven stories. And we're fascinated by them. Unfortunately, we're more fascinated with fiction than we are with our own story. And what God wants us to understand is that his story is real and true and authentic. And he, this really is mind-blowing too, invites us to partake of it. He asks us to join him in this story. In fact, he commands it if we say we belong to him. Now, the best way to accomplish this is to grab a firm grasp, understanding what God's been up to. And the first thing I want you to understand this morning, as we're taking kind of a macro look at God here, I think you'll like this. I think this will really kind of expand your mind a little this morning, is nothing in God's universe and nothing in our lives is random. I was thinking about this week when I was preparing this message, how dull our senses get, how easy it is for our senses to get dulled by life. Life can beat you down. Make no mistake. And if all we can filter in our understanding of life is its difficulty, its struggle, maybe a little joy here and there along the way, maybe a nice holiday season, maybe my team won the game. That's how a lot of us go through life. We get kind of myopic. We just kind of get caught in the experience of life. And what God wants us to understand is we're all a part, as it were, of a gigantic puzzle that he's at work at, and that absolutely nothing will get in the way of his plans. Nothing. And he asks you to be a part of it. Now, I want to show you an example of what I'm talking about. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, you can whip around with me if you'd like. In Acts chapter 2, is the great event of where the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised, he's ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes, and the disciples are waiting for this moment, and it happens. And when the Holy Spirit indwells these believers, and particularly Peter and the apostles, they literally hit the streets of Jerusalem in the midst of the festival of first fruits. And so there's Jewish followers literally from all around that part of the world that have come into Jerusalem for the feast. And they begin to go out early in the morning, and they all begin to preach in different languages the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus and who he is. It's like this explosion upon Jerusalem. Here, only 50 days earlier, Jesus had been crucified. And so now all these followers who were once in hiding are now out on the streets preaching Christ. And Peter takes the lead role in this thing. And he says, listen, everybody says, these guys, what are they, drunk? I mean, everybody's speaking in different languages. And Peter says, no, we're not drunk. In fact, he quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel. And he shows them from the scripture that what's happening was foretold centuries before, and it's happening right now in their midst. And then he goes on to quote King David. What was Peter doing? Peter was going back to the Old Testament scriptures and connecting people who should have known the story to the story. He was bringing people to God's story. He did a good job. The scripture said that his words pierced their hearts. And they said to him and the other apostles, what should we do? And Peter told them, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believed what Peter said that day were baptized and added to the church that day 3,000 in all. Not a bad altar call, huh? Shortly thereafter, second example, is a young man named Stephen. Stephen was one of the first men set aside to help with the serving of the tables, if you read in Acts chapter 4. He had high character, and he was well thought of among the early church. He was also a Jewish man. Well, some false charges were brought up against him, and he literally was drugged before the same tribunal that Jesus was, the Sanhedrin, the 70. That's what Sanhedrin means in Hebrew, the 70, the high council of the Jewish people. There is no other higher authority of the Jewish people than the high council. And here Stephen stands, this humble man, before the 70. And what does Stephen do? in perhaps one of the most bold moves in all of Scripture. Maybe you can think of Moses with Aaron standing before Pharaoh of Egypt centuries earlier, declaring, let my people go. It was a pretty bold move too. Well, Stephen stands in front of the high council and literally gives them a beginning to end history lesson. Creation to crucifixion. Stephen gives them this absolute poignant view of God's work throughout history. Kind of like what I'm going to do this morning. And you'll find the whole thing in Acts chapter 7. Now, Peter's words pierced the heart of his listeners. That wasn't the case. That wasn't the plan for God and Stephen's words. In fact, it cost him his life that day. They literally, after he got done speaking to them, and he challenged them to accept Christ, this high council, you know what they did? They took him outside and they stoned him. They didn't even wait to ask the Romans if they could take his life out. That's how angry they were with what Stephen said to them. But let me tell you what happened as a result of Stephen connecting God's story. Some of the believers who had been scattered during the persecution after Stephen's death, because a great persecution broke out, they traveled far and wide, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, which was up in the north of Syria. They preached the word of God, all these believers that left Jerusalem that were scattered. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number, here's where you and I begin to come into the story, of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Gentiles are anyone who's non-Jewish. And many people were brought to the Lord. See, I want you to see that these guys is an example of connecting to God's story. Peter and Stephen, right in the beginning, were talking to the experts. The very people who should have known God's way, who should have known God's story the best, and they had missed it. They were unable to see what God was up to and where he was going. And that ought to give us pause this morning. So if we're going to identify what God is doing in our lives and the lives of people around us, we're going to have to understand his story. But if you're like me, I'm not always all that familiar with God's story. You know why? It's ginormous. Over the years, you know, when I preached, I recognized, I go back, I go, yeah, I've shared a lot of bits and pieces of the story. But thanks to John and Noah's work and their vision, what we're going to do over the coming weeks and even months is begin to explore the big picture in micro segments to understand that our history isn't random and nor is our future. So we're going to do a historical perspective and a future perspective, take you all the way through that over the coming weeks. But we're also going to break out and look at these things from God's perspective and what it means to us in our lives, in our families, in our finances, in every way that God speaks to his creation. So I'd like to do something here I've never done. I want you to sit back and listen to me recount in chronological order a very broad overview, a big picture, a bird's eye view, a snapshot of what God has been up to over the last 6,000 years. And like I said, in the coming weeks, we're going to be looking at both the micro and the macro aspects of that. Now, doubtless many of you will be familiar with some of the key parts of this storyline. That's not what I'm here to do today, is to give you a pop quiz at the end and see if you can fill in the historical blanks. I'm here to connect dots for you in a way that maybe you've never seen dots connected and help you see the big picture a little more clearly. And with a bow to Marv Rosenthal, author and Jewish historian who provided much of this analysis, I'd like to begin. So if you have your notes, we're going to roll through these pretty quick. But let me take you back to the beginning. And by the way, Noah's going to look at the beginning next week. But God created man to be king of the earth. This is an important truth that is so often overlooked or minimized in our world. Man, according to God, was to rule the earth under his supervision. Now, there's an adversary in the story right from the get-go. Lucifer, who fell, who became known as Satan, which means the deceiver. And Satan, who rebelled against God, also wanted to rule the earth. And he wanted mankind to give him allegiance and worship, which was due to God alone. Now, let me just tell you this. In God's order of things, you know, in your notes there, you've got that. You don't have the colored version, but the colored version has a red ribbon running all the way through history. That's the crimson thread of the blood of Jesus Christ, which we'll get there in a moment. But all along with God's plan, Satan has a counterfeit plan. God has rulers and powers and authority in the heavenly realms. Satan has rulers and powers and authority in the heavenly realms. We have competing systems in the universe. God allows it, yes, because he has a plan. Now, that was the beginning. Now, here's what happened. As you know, Satan seduced Adam and Eve into disobeying God, which brought sin into the world, breaks this perfect union between man and God, and probably more importantly to us in the sense of how it practically plays out, usurped our right to rule the earth. We don't rule it. He does. Remember when Jesus was tempted? Takes him on the highest temple. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and in one broad landscape. And he says, all this is yours, Jesus, if you bow down and worship me. That was the shortcut to having Jesus get the keys to the kingdom. He didn't take it. Thank God. Now, if left to man's just deserts, we would be in a lost estate under Satan's control. And this is where God's part of the story really kicks in for us. Because in his infinite grace, giving us something we don't deserve, he came to our rescue. And he decreed right in the beginning, right after the fall, Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of woman, that which would become through the lineage of Adam and Eve, would crush the head of the serpent. In other words, a fatal blow to God's great enemy would come through the very humans that he took down. This was part of God's plan. Now, Satan did not take this threat lying down. You may not know, but the timeline of creation to the flood was about 1,800 years. That's a chunk of time. Pre-flood, it's called antediluvian period, meaning before the flood. And don't let people in this who think they're the smart people of the world tell you, oh, there's been no flood. That's so ridiculous of a story. My friends, it happened. Just as God said it happened. Now, just before the flood, the wickedness upon the earth was beyond anything we could even imagine today. The Lord, it says, observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything that they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. I can't even imagine. But this was a big, broad, wide world with millions of people living on it after 1,700 years of procreation. And we're still only in Genesis chapter 6. So God covers a big swath of time in those first few chapters of Genesis. We're going to look at that piecemeal over the next few weeks. But Satan was hard at work because he was the prince of this world. He had the keys. Now, once again, God countered Satan. He had a man named Noah and his family who had not been contaminated by the world's wickedness. And he commanded them to, commanded Noah to build a boat and to save certain animals and himself and his family. Now, on this side of the flood, post-diluvian, God commanded Noah and his family to repopulate the earth. This is like going back to square one with Adam and Eve. Noah and his three sons and their wives began the lineage that would produce the seed of the woman. Remember the promise? Which would crush Satan's head, and it was still intact. Now, as Noah's descendants began to multiply on the earth, and the whole earth just kind of went through its whole regrowth process, you can imagine land was real cheap when Noah first got off the ark. But he raised up a man, Satan did, by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod's very name means revolt. Very important that you understand that. John's going to cover that in a few weeks. Nimrod was the prime mover in the building of the Tower of Babel. And the principal purpose was to establish a one-world religion centered around the worship of the sun, the moon, and the pagan and idolatrous things of nature, standing in complete opposition to God. He was also, Nimrod, the prime mover in the building of the city of Babylon. So the Tower of Babylon, which is just a little in the scripture, was designed to establish a centralized one-world religion. It was. And the ancient city of Babylon was designed to establish a centralized one-world government. Sound familiar? Both the Tower of Babel and the city of Babylon were initiated by Satan to oppose the personal worship of God. Remember these competing systems going through us, the guinea pigs? And that was to just oppose God, worship of God and the rule of God upon the earth. Now, God saw what men were doing and understood their intentions. In response, he confounded the language so that they couldn't function in unity any longer. And it says, men were scattered across the face of the earth. But the problem was, because Satan was a busy being, the idea of rebellion, it was firmly entrenched still within man. A man wasn't quite as evil and wicked as he was prior to the flood, but he was working his way there pretty quick. And it appeared that, once again, God's purposes for man on the earth had been thwarted by the prince of darkness. Now, God went right back to Babylon and called Abraham. It's interesting. He calls a man out of the land that was opposed to him. And he led him across the land to about 1,500 miles to a place called Canaan land, later to be called Israel. Now, here's the thing about Abraham. He was the exact opposite of Nimrod. What does it say of Abraham in the scripture? He was a man of faith. Abraham believed God. Remember, that's key. In a world where there is no God, Abraham said, no, there is a God. He knew him through probably just general revelation of creation. He believed in God, and God revealed himself to Abraham to bring, now get this, into existence a brand new people, God's people. Abraham is known as the patriarch, the father of the Jewish people. His wife, Sarah. And as God always works miraculously in his stories, it's always the backwards, the upside down solution, just to evidence it's God. He takes the woman whose womb had been closed, and she's 90 years old, and she miraculously conceives, and from that conception, Isaac was born. Abraham is tested by God with Isaac for his allegiance. He comes through. Isaac then grows up to become the father of Jacob and Esau. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, meaning prince with God, then fathers 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. They go down into Egypt. The Jewish people end up being enslaved into Egypt for 400 years. And, of course, you know the story of Moses getting them out and the exodus out of Egypt. And on and on and on, this Jewish nation was brought into being by God. Now, here's a biblical concept that's largely misunderstood. Is the fact, now please hear this, because this is all big picture stuff that maybe you've never had the dots connected for you, that God brought Israel, the nation of Israel, into existence way back 4,000 years ago, folks. Not for the sake of Israel alone, but that through her seed, Israel, the people that God called out to be his people against a world that was totally opposed to him, he had his little clan, God did. But through the seed of Israel, Gentile nations of the world would be delivered from their own unbelief and from the kingdom of Satan, the prince of darkness as well. So in this unconditional covenant which God makes with Abraham, he says to the patriarch, when I say unconditional, what I mean is it had nothing to do other than the fact that Abraham believed God. That was it. And God says to Abraham, in your seed, literally, your human seed, starting with your son Isaac and moving on out from there, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Like I said just a moment ago, we're looking at a 4,000-year story just with the Jewish people. Another 1,800 years or so before that of pre-flood people. So through that seed, Gentiles of every nation could experience what? God's forgiveness, God's redemption. Remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well in his day? And they're having this discussion about the Samaritans and who they worship and where they worship. And Jesus says to her, you Samaritans know very little. You Samaritans. I might say, you know what? You people of Sierra know very little about the one you worship. While we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. It's all part of God's plan. The Old Testament, listen to me with this one, is nothing more and nothing less than the account of the nation of Israel under God laboring to give birth to the Messiah, the seed of woman that God promised way back. And the nations under Satan, which are every other nation on earth, blindly, without knowledge, without intent even, really, seeking to keep the seed from being born. And it is precisely for that reason God says to Abraham way back, and it's as true today as it was then, those that bless thee, I will bless. And those that curse thee, I will curse, says the Lord God. So, throughout the Old Testament economy, we've got these competing systems, and we've got a great enemy that's at work through the nations of the world. The Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they had one goal in common, which was Satan's goal, which was to either assimilate the Jews into their pagan idolatrous cultures and have them disappear from the face of the earth. Do you understand the significance of that? If Satan didn't have to kill the Jews, he just had to water them down and wash them away. But he couldn't. He even tried to annihilate them. And so through the centuries of existence, and with the benefit of a system of prophets and priests and kings and the special God-given Mosaic law, the Jews, nonetheless, failed again and again and again and again to be God's holy people. They gave in to temptation just as all humans do. But, as always, throughout those centuries, Israel had a faithful remnant. You know, in the days of Elijah the prophet, one of the worst periods in the history of the nation of Israel, which was the northern kingdom at that time. There was the northern and southern kingdom. Israel was called the northern after the split. Judah was the southern. Elijah was a prophet primarily to the northern kingdom. It was bad. Ahab and Jezebel were the king and queen. And after Elijah had a huge confrontation, a showdown at the OK Corral at Mount Carmel with the prophets of one of the idolatrous gods, Baal, and his priests, took down 300 of them, 400 of them that day. People slaying them after, I mean, just a phenomenal miracle that Elijah did. It's a great story in Kings. And Elijah was weakened by that journey. He runs off into the wilderness. He's literally in fear of his life from Queen Jezebel, who wants him dead. He's crying out to God. He feels alone, destitute. I can't do this. I'm a mere man. How can I fight the world, God? And God kind of whispers to Elijah, Elijah, you're not alone. I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bent their knee to Baal. So through all the failures, through all the moral failures of Israel, there was still the remnant that always remained faithful. And why was that important? Because in the fullness of time, the seed of woman would now be born. The scripture called it the fullness of time. The seed of woman promised by God at the dawn of history, 4,000 years from the time of, you know, of the prophecy to when Jesus is born, now 6,000 years, God's Messiah would be born. And a young, virtuous, righteous virgin named Miriam, it's been anglicized to Mary, but the Hebrew name was Miriam, found herself with a child of the Holy Spirit. But once again, Satan was ready, and in desperation, he attempted to kill the seed of the woman as soon as he was born. You know, Herod the Great, we spoke about him just prior to the Christmas and the December sermons, was a puppet of Rome. He had no hereditary right to rule in the nation of Israel. He was an Edomite, remember? Remember how I showed you that prophecy where it said an Edomite would be overthrown? He was not Hebrew. He was not of the tribe of Judah, nor of the royal family of the king of David. He was a stench in the nostrils of the Jews because he was not Jewish. But in order to win over the Jewish people that he was ruling, what did he do? He restored their temple. You know, money talks. And when he heard the story of the wise men that had come from afar, that the true king of the Jews was born, he ended up sending soldiers to Bethlehem to kill them. The child was not to be found. The wise men had been instructed by God in a dream to return home another way and not to let him know where they found the child. Joseph himself, Miriam's husband, was warned in a dream to take the child down to Egypt because Herod would seek his life. You see where God intervenes supernaturally through the storyline. And in wicked desperation, Herod killed, and this is what he's known for today, all the male children of Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under. But Satan was once again thwarted in his attempt to destroy the seed that would bruise his head. Now here's the thing you have to understand. If any time during the Old Testament economy, the Jewish race either had been destroyed or assimilated into another culture, the seed of woman could not have been born, and all men would die in their sins without hope of redemption. But that didn't happen. God always has this plan through the whole thing. And in time, Jesus grew to manhood, and in the sovereign plan of God, the nation, this was God's plan, remember. This wasn't an accident. The nation that birthed him rejected his claims. Why? They were looking for a victorious lion to lead them against Rome. They were looking for an earthly king. What did Jesus say to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. So they totally missed the suffering lamb, and that's the next point. As the Lamb of God, Jesus was nailed to the cross. This was God's good plan to do this. Prophesied 700 years earlier, Isaiah 55, many times even in Psalm 22 by King David, all over the Old Testament. Satan thought he had finally won. The seed was slain. The battle was over. God however, was not checkmate. No surprise, right? On the third day, he rose his son from the grave, gloriously alive. And because of that, this is key, Satan was defeated at Calvary by the Lamb of God. This is big history, folks. The world would scoff at much of this. I believe when you get to heaven, God will take you back. He says, you remember the day you got to sit over 35 minutes and hear the whole thing for 6,000 years? It was out of my word. It happened as I wrote it. He who was without sin became sin on the cross. He paid the debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And God's righteousness and standard of justice was satisfied in his son. Now, the crushing of Satan's head has not yet been accomplished. He's been defeated, but the head still has to be crushed. And in the interim, Satan, in his desperation, fights on. You may not know, in the year 70 AD, as Jesus prophesied, going into Jerusalem for the last time, Palm Sunday, when literally hundreds of thousands of people lined the road and they gave him his coronation as he walked in, only to crucify him a week later, prophesied about this moment that would happen. In fact, he sat on the colt and he said, as he looked at Israel, oh, how I've longed for you, like a mother hen longs to protect her chicks, that you would come to me. But he knew they wouldn't. They would reject him. Well, and he told of their unfortunate demise. In AD 70, General Titus and three Roman legions, fed up with the insurrection of the zealots of the nation of Israel, came in and smoked them. They tore the temple down on Mount Moriah. They did not leave one stone upon another. The reason for that was there was gold inlay between the stones. So the Roman soldiers tore each and every stone of the temple apart, and they scattered the Jewish people across the face of the earth. This is a historical fact documented in history. They found themselves, these Jewish people, buried among the nations, without a country, without a temple, without a priest, and without a sacrifice for sin. And again, if during their worldwide dispersion they could have been assimilated through intermarriage among the peoples with whom they dwelt, or annihilated by wicked nations, Satan would still win. Why? Because Jesus is not a usurper. He will return as the legitimate heir to the throne of David. According to the scripture, he will return as a lion. But for that to occur, there has to be a people, the Jews. There has to be a land, Israel. And there has to be a capital, Jerusalem. You can read about it in Romans 9, 10, and 11 from Paul's perspective 2,000 years ago, what God's going to do. The branch being cut off and the branch being grafted back in for the sake of the Gentiles. In thy seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And during their almost 1,900 years of dispersion, one thing alone sustained the Jewish people. A small candle in a dark place, but it burned brightly in their hearts. They all believed that one day their Messiah would come. Who he would be and when he would come, they did not know. But the hope of his coming was the anchor of the soul. That no storm of adversity which Satan could throw against them could make that anchor break. Not even the Holocaust of Hitler. And in May of 1948, to me, the greatest visible miracle of my life, Israel returns to its homeland. The impossible became possible. 1,877 years. To understand this, folks, you've got to understand, no nation has ever been dispersed and survived. Ever. If you could imagine World War II, Japan winning the war and taking over America and taking everyone that was in America at that time, and along with Germany and the axis of World War II powers, dispersing Americans all over the world and literally no more nation of America would we return as Americans after 1877 years. Not even close. We'd be gone in 100 years. That's what makes the story so phenomenal. It's because there was a seed of faith in the Jewish people because God put it there. And what had never happened in the annals of history came to pass just as God foretold in His Word. Now, they lacked one thing to make their national resurrection complete. Their king, the Lion of Judah, the son of David, the seed of woman, must return. Now, they're looking for Him, they think, for the first time. You know, during Israel's 60 years of modern nationhood, the Gentile nations, with very few exceptions, have opposed Israel at almost every turn. Not principally because of what the news will tell you today, Israelis' policies in the Palestinian-Hamas conflict or any other conflicts that have taken place over the last 60 years. Although, to be sure, she is not a perfect nation by any stretch of the imagination from the viewpoint of humanity. But rather because of Satan continues to greatly influence the nations of the world against her, and the heat is getting turned up, my friends. In front of our eyes, 6,000 years of history. Paul said it best, we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities of the unseen world, the evil ones, against the mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Whoa. The Jewish nation to which Christ will return as king stands in the way of Satan's rule on earth and worshiped by its citizens. And even more intimidating to Satan is the impending threat of a head blow that's soon to come when he returns. Now, Satan fights on, and we are today more than any other generation beginning to see, I think, his final and desperate and futile attempt to destroy the people of whom God has decreed to be indestructible. Let me show you something out of Prophet Jeremiah, way back in the Old Testament, speaking of the nation of Israel. It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon to the stars to light the night, who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of the heaven's armies, and this is what He says. Got your attention? I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. You want to destroy Israel? You got to first destroy the sun and the moon. You know, the Six-Day War in 1967, if you've done any historical study on that, there's no way. No way Israel wins that war. They not only win it in 6 days, they take back all the ancient land. That's what a lot of the fight's about today. Now, we're 10-10 here. I'm going to roll through this quickly, but there's one word to describe what's behind most of the major world events now exploding before our eyes. That word is globalism. Satan's using a very small cadre of powerful people in high places, government, finance, media, communications, academia, entertainment, to influence his world. Most of whose citizens, by the way, can't tell their right hand from their left hand. And he's doing it for two primary objectives. One is political and one is religious. Nothing has changed in his game plan going back to when he raised up Nimrod. He wants a one-world government. He wants a one-world religion to worship him. So let me just give you some discernment of the present times. Terrorism and rogue nations are leading men towards globalism because it's being seen as the only way to counter this danger to world peace and stability is to band together. Another one that's been playing out before our eyes for the last 10 years is the politicizing of global warming. I'm not talking about global warming one way or another in the scientific data. That doesn't bother me. What bothers me is the politicizing of the threat, whether real or manufactured for political purposes, is leading nations toward the establishment of one world government. Proponents of global warming argue that all nations must be on board to avert this grave threat to humanity. There must be international oversight, you know, fear, and the need for equity and stability in the distribution and the cost of energy sources is leading this push towards the establishment of one world government. The dramatic shrinking of the earth through computerization, telecommunications, transportation, that goes without saying, is leading us in the same thing. The worldwide economic crisis, isn't this interesting? Now being experienced as a result of corruption and greed is leading us toward the establishment, I think, of a one-world government as well. I'm not saying we're going to get there tomorrow. I'm just saying all this stuff is part of the... I see today the discernment, since we're looking ahead now instead of behind 6,000 years, is pushing towards something. You can see it. It's just playing out right in front of us. The economics of the world are now so intertwined with America that if we break our economic ankle, the whole world needs crutches. You know that, don't you? All the markets suffer when we suffer. So movement towards a one-world cashless economic system is technically possible, very politically attractive. In fact, listen to this quote from the President of the United Nations General Assembly. He recently stated that there is a growing recognition that the turmoil in the financial system cannot be solved through the piecemeal responses at the national and regional levels, but requires a coordinated effort at the global level. Globalism. Who's behind that? Our battle's not against flesh and blood. I'm telling you, it's all part of this plan coming down. Here's the other one. The tragic moral decline, particularly in America, over the last 30 or 40 years, is leading this nation towards the type of compromises that form up godless government, which will be the cornerstone of a one-world government. The growing support for, lastly, ecumenical faith movement, where there's no longer distinctions of biblical truth versus false truth or false teaching or false doctrine. This is a big push, too. And regardless of what your view is of future events, by the way, that's called eschatology in theological circles. And there are some distinctions within the Christian community. And you know what? We embrace those distinctions here at Sierra. The pastors here are what we would call premillennial view, a literal view that Jesus is literally going to return and establish a thousand-year kingdom. But there are other people that have other views, amillennialists, postmillennialists. We're cool with that. It doesn't change who Jesus is. We don't know the future. We're willing to listen to anyone's defense, but we believe Satan plans to rule the world and receive the worship of men. He will do this at his apex through his progeny, the Antichrist, at some point. The Bible repeatedly calls this covenant that he's going to make with Israel and enter for protection. Israel will enter into an agreement with this person, this world leader. And God calls it a covenant of death because they don't realize who they're making the covenant with. And according to the Bible storyline in Revelation, in the middle of the seven-year covenant, this progeny will break the covenant and place some representation of himself in a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Look for the temple to be rebuilt in your life. He will demand two things of the Jewish people. He will demand that they acknowledge his political rule over them, and second, that they capitulate to his emerging one-world religion. He will ask for worship. Jesus will return just as his story brought us to this point. He will come back. The plan's going to reach fulfillment. And I've given you a very broad bird's eye view of God's working. Just a smidgen, really. You know, and I have to tell you, as Christians, I have no clue how this is settling in your mind and heart this morning. I don't care. I'm being faithful. If you want to be prepared to serve for what's coming upon the earth, if you want to be ready for the challenge of God's word to be an overcomer, think less of a cabin in the woods, money hoarded away, food stocked up, and a gun at the ready. And learn to invest in his story as your guiding light for this life. I always have this premonition of stepping over the line, not knowing what glory is going to look, feel like, but arriving there and instantaneously being given everything in its entirety in the mind that God gave me to receive it, of how he's been working. And I'm going to go, oh, how did I miss that? I think about that. And it always comes back to the same place for me in glory is, God's given me this life to operate in faith, to believe and to trust through all this evidence that he's laid before me, that he's there. I had a friend of mine told me yesterday who reads the Bible every day, and he has been plugging through the Old Testament now, I got to say, 10 years, maybe longer. And I mean, he plugs. He's only in Ezekiel. That year in the Bible thing doesn't register with him, okay? Read the Bible in a year. And so he really just eats it up as he goes through it. He says to me yesterday, he says, you know, he says, Danny, you really got to not want to believe in Jesus if you examine Bible history in any detail at all. He goes, it is absolutely, unequivocally there if you put your half a brain and eye to it. You know, Israel 1948 staggers me alone. My ability to grasp a nation that should not be a nation that God spoke of centuries ago, millennia ago, that it would return one day before it had ever been dispersed. He talked about it returning. You think they were confused? What do you mean dispersed? When are we coming back? We're here. What are you talking about? Centuries before they even blew apart. He says, you will one day come back. And then 1,877 years, they show up in our lifetime. It's a mind blower. I want to close with this. Acts 13. David, King David, served God's purpose in his own generation. It's one of my life verses. David had a limited view of God's plan compared to what we have 3,000 years later. Over the coming weeks, we're going to expand your mind greatly, so I hope you'll take advantage of the teaching, because we want you to serve God's purpose in your generation as well. That's it. And the time he's given you to do it with conviction and faith. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning and the just the awesome revelation of your working throughout history. And Lord, I pray that your people have been inspired. For those that have earthly detail today, Lord, sickness, suffering, financial woes, relational woes, may they be encouraged and inspired by the reality of your working, and that we're all in a plan and nothing is random, and that you are just calling us by faith to be faithful through it all. Through it all. And that we can trust you. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.